we have been trying to orient our minds to the implications of the major covenants of the Old Testament. There are five major covenants in the Old Testament: the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New. These covenants have great implications eschatologically in terms of last things, history, and in terms of the history of redemption. And our purpose in studying the covenants was to come to a better appreciation of, first of all, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and secondly, the doctrine of eschatology, or last things. And we have been on the second of these, the law covenant, which is sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant, and the Levitical economy. I may use any of these terms. And the Mosaic economy. Now, one of the illustrations of the importance of this was given around 1445 B.C. to Israel. And one of the implications to us, but one of the illustrations to show you how important this is to New Testament truth. This term, the law, is used over 90 times in Paul's two great soteriological epistles, Romans and Galatians. See, Romans defines the faith. It tells us what the gospel is all about. It explains the gospel. And Galatians defends it. Paul tells us in Romans that we're saved by grace through faith, and then in Galatians he defends that concept. See? So in those two great soteriological epistles, epistles that deal with the explanation of salvation, you'll find this term 90 times. That means that the author of Romans assumes that you understand something about the law. And what we want to show you today, we want to have one more section on the law, and today we're going to have the believer, relationship of the believer to the law, or relationship of the law to the believer. And this will be our last session on the law, and then we're going to move on to next Sunday to the Davidic covenant. All right, shall we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for a Bible study? Every believer is a priest. Every believer as a priest has personal responsibility for maintaining fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father through the confession of his sins. Every mental attitude, sin, should be confessed. Sins of anxiety, fear, malice, vindictiveness, hatred. It should be confessed so that God the Holy Spirit will have opportunity to minister to us. We thank you, our Father, for the privileges of this hour. We thank you for these that you've sent to us. We pray that the visitors will find themselves relaxed, enjoying the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the Word in their lives. We pray that we will become conscious of Jesus Christ being glorified in our lives, and that we will become conscious of edification in the inner man. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 7. Now, one of the great truths of the New Testament is that the believer has been delivered from the law, and for fear that I will not be able to finish chapter 7, I don't think I will be. I'm going to give you a little outline of Romans 7. Romans 7 talks about deliverance from the law. deliverance from the law. It does it in this fashion. In 7:1 through 6, you have three paragraphs. 7:1 through 6, you have the believer and the law. The believer and the law. And the emphasis there is going to be the fact of deliverance. The fact of deliverance. Paul will be pointing out to us that we have been delivered from the law. In the next paragraph, which runs from the 14th verse through the 25th, we have a topic that I call the sin and the law. Sin and the law. The relationship of the sin nature and the law. And this points out the need for deliverance. And I just don't know how far we'll get into that. Probably about halfway. So I'm going to give you the last paragraph so that you have something in your notes, and maybe you can go home and study out this chapter. It'd be a great blessing for you if you do it. The last paragraph, my bifocals aren't working right this morning. The second paragraph runs in verse 7 through 13. And then the third paragraph, 7:14 through 25. This talks about deliverance and the law. Deliverance and the law. And here you have the principle of deliverance. All right. Now, if you have any questions, I hope you'll feel free to stop me. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Romans. Know ye not, brethren? Now, I have to stop there for a minute because in King James, I don't even see it in King James. Anybody have a different translation in King James on chapter 7 of Romans? What do you have? What's the first word? What do you have? First word? Or, right, yeah, that's right. Okay, so we're talking about the exegesis of point 1, 7:1 through 6. The first word in 7:1 is really or. I don't see it in King James, but it should be there. It's a little particle called, it looks like this in Greek, hey. Hey, know ye not? No. Really or. Now that or is a connective, see? This is a connective. It's an adverbial conjunction, if you're interested in English, which I know you're not. Grammar. And grammar is so important in Bible study. You can't properly interpret your Bible apart from the study of grammar. And this is a connective, adverbial connective, which means that it joins it to the previous thought, see? And when you study your Bible, if you can figure out the connectives and why they're there, why is this word for, and, but, adversative but, conjunctive but, etc., then you can, you'll have a better appreciation of what your Bible is all about. See, some of you start reading your Bible and you'll say, oh, I'm going to read this chapter tonight. And the chapter begins with a connective like this one. Well, and then you can't get the thought unless you go back to the previous chapter. Now, here's the idea. This takes us back to thought. Takes us to the thought of chapter 6. And here's what you have in chapter 6. In 6:14 through 23, you have an explanation. What it is to be, ye are not under grace, or ye are not under law. Well, ye are under grace. Let's put it positively. And you have that statement in 6:14, if you'll notice. For sin, article, literally, for the sin, meaning the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so then he takes a paragraph and he explains what it is to be under grace. And many people get under grace, they get that confused. They make that libertinism. It is not libertinism. To be under grace simply means you have liberty from the control of the sin nature. Under grace means you are liberated from the sin nature. You're liberated from the control of the sin nature. or at least you have an option in life. And your option is to be controlled by the Spirit. Here you are, in your soul and in your mind, in your soul and in your spirit. In your soul, you have a sin nature. And that's a control area. But over here, you have the Holy Spirit, who lives in your spirit, and who has been the agent of the rebirth of your spirit. And now you have an option of control. Here's number one control. Here's number two control. Whereas the unsaved man does not. He's controlled by his sin nature. And again, that doesn't mean he lives on Skid Row or runs a bar or does umpteen other things. It can mean a lot of things. All right. Then in chapter 7 is going to explain, you're not under law. Well, and I better put the article with it. You're not under the law, see? And that's all in that connective or. Okay? Now, here's the way Paul explains this. There are two short paragraphs in this first section. So we'll letter that A, if you want to take notes. Verses 1 through 3, the law cannot touch a dead man. Now, this is the big point he's making. The law cannot touch a dead man. All right, let's look at it. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, which is indicative that in the church of Rome they had a lot of Jews, and they knew what the Old Testament was all about. And most likely at Rome, the church at Rome most likely got started not by Peter. I could prove to you from the scriptures that if Peter ever went to Rome, it was very, very late in his life, and most logically, he didn't ever go to Rome. And it has become a sort of a cornerstone of the Roman Catholic Church that Peter was prime. There are three basic assumptions that are all non-scriptural. One, Peter was prime. Peter was first among the apostles. You can't prove that in Scripture. He was one of the weakest of the apostles, hence the Lord kept him closest to him. So was John. Secondly, that Peter had the authority. Because he was prime, he had authority. And then he had the right to transfer that authority. And these two basic ideas, see? And then that Peter established the church at Rome. He was the bishop at Rome. Those are three false premises. You take any one of those out and the superstructure of the Roman Catholic Church crumbles. Just falls in. So they want to hang on to those three. So one of the ways that they do that, they try to teach that Peter went to Rome. And he was there for 40 years. Well, in the New Testament, there are chronological references to Peter where he could never have been in Rome and been there 40 years. So what has happened very interesting thing, I think, in my own opinion. Modern Catholic historians know that that's an error. And I have a book by Lebreton and Zeiler, who are both Roman Catholic historians. They wrote this book. It's called The Early Church. It's a four-volume work. And I was reading, I wanted to read what they said about this, so they came to the conclusion at the end of the first chapter on the early church. It's possible that Peter was in Rome for a year or two. It's probable that he never was in Rome. Now, when they do that, they're pulling the carpet out, see? Because the Roman Catholic Church insists on those three premises. Peter was prime, first among all the apostles, hence had authority to transfer the keys, and he transferred the keys to the succeeding bishop of Rome. And then the succeeding bishop of Rome transferred the keys to the succeeding bishop of Rome, to the succeeding bishop of Rome, to the succeeding bishop of Rome, until you get to Pope Paul VI, 1971. Well, all of that. Why am I going into that? The idea is that here's the way the church at Rome really got started, that on Pentecost Sunday, Was it a Sunday? On Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, there were visitors in Rome, Jewish proselytes, who heard Peter preach when the 3,000 got saved. And then they went back to their homes. And that is most likely how the church at Rome got started. In other words, it got started by Jewish converts. And there was a predominance of Jews. If you look at the 16th chapter sometime and analyze the names in the 16th chapter of Rome, you'll find out that most of them are Jewish, not Greek. So he is writing to a bunch of people who know what the law is all about. Know ye not, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman, which now he's going to illustrate that. He illustrates that by marriage. That's verses 2 and 3, see. He's going to illustrate it. Illustration, Old Testament marriage. Marriage that is performed under Old Testament law. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And this is in Hebrew economy. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And here's the picture. Here is old Susie Smith. And she meets Charlie Brown. Here's Charlie Brown. And they fall in love. So they decide to get married, and so they join. And they are joined in marriage. Now the point is that when you put Charlie Brown away in the grave, then that breaks the marriage relationship. She is no longer bound to him. And that illustration, you see, this would be the law, and this would be the believer. In other words, whenever a death comes, he is separated from the law. Now watch. In this, you have the illustration. The idea is this, see. Suppose some professional decides to rob my house. And he's going to pull a job. I had an amateur come around the other night, and he wasn't a professional. They were a bunch of the one boy was older. The other boys turned out to be teenagers, but they didn't know they had the high school 220 track star living in that house. And I ran this teenager down. I was really puffing when I got through. I'm still coughing from it. Almost sounded like I was going to have a heart attack. I think that's why the kid got scared. Well, let's say it was a professional, and he's going to pull a job. He's going to rob my house because he knows I'm a rich pastor. And he comes, and I gun him down. What do you do with a guy like that? Drop an indictment and take him to court? No, you put him in a hole in the ground. The law has no more dominion over him. I'm talking now about civil law, of course. Well, this is the same principle with Old Testament law. When there's a death, there is a separation from that law. Now watch. Verse 4. Now the application, see. Second paragraph has to do with the believer's death. The first paragraph had to do the law cannot touch a dead man. And now verses 4 through 6, believers are dead to the law through Christ's death. See, everybody reads this passage and they want to all argue about whether it's right for a woman to marry a man if he's divorced. They make that the big crux of the passage. That's not the crux of the passage. The crux of the passage is related to the law. You know, like the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, first part. Has to do with men's authority. Has to do with a woman usurping authority over the man. So everybody argues how long a woman should wear her hair. That's what they get out of it. They get how long should a woman's hair be? The point is about the, well, okay. Enough preaching. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, that's a key statement. The word dead there, we're now in verse 4. The word ye became dead, verse 4, well, you were made dead. It looks like this. It's the strongest term that you can get for dead. It's an aorist. E-T-H-A-N-A-T-O-T-H-E-T-E. And comes from well, come on, brain, work. Well, let's look at the tense anyhow first, and then we'll think, I'll think of it. It's an aorist passive. This is punctiliar time. In other words, at a point of time, if you were to try to graph that, it would be like that. At a point of time, and then it's the tense of fact. Whenever an author uses the aorist tense, he is not so much interested in how the action came to pass as he is impressing upon you the fact of the action. Now, passive means somebody else did it. Someone acted upon the subject, or something acted upon the subject. In this case, it was God the Holy Spirit. See? And it says, you were made dead. See, it's passive. It means you were acted upon. You didn't do it yourself. So the King James translated, you are become dead to the law. It means you were made dead to the law, and it means this, see? That here you are, as a believer in Christ, well, yeah. Here is Christ. Here is you, out here. And that when you believed in, well, you don't look that bad, but when you believed in Christ, you were made dead to the law and you were separated from it, see? You'll notice it says, by the body of Christ. It gives you the means. The word is through, dia, through the body of Christ. That you should be married to another. So here you are, you became dead. Here is law. You're separated from it by death, and now you're married to another. So here you are over here in the last frame, and you are now married to Christ, see? And Christ is raised from the dead, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, now that word flesh, here is one of the places where you have a flesh used as a synonym for the sin nature. Flesh equals sin nature. And consistently in the passage. Look, if you know, you should know enough about, I hope you know enough about the New Testament. When Paul talks about flesh, he's not talking about this stuff. Look at the 7th chapter and the 18th verse. Paul says, I know that in me, that in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Now, he's not talking about this. He teaches in Corinthians that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that the body is sacred, that the body is for the Lord in Romans 16, or in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3. The body is for the Lord. So flesh can only be an equivalent of sin nature. The real you in here, see? So he says, in me there dwelleth no good thing. So this is one of the clear uses of flesh as a synonym for the sin nature. Okay, now notice verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldest of letters. And the idea is simply our old idea of the baptism of the Spirit. Whenever you believed into Christ, the Spirit of God Here is your exercise of faith in the death of Christ. The Spirit of God took you and baptized you into the death of Christ and into his resurrection and placed you in Christ. See? And because you are in Christ, you are now separated from any type of Old Testament legalism. Okay, any questions so far? Okay. Now, I want to make a point and then give you some... I'm going to do it from the next verse, but I want to show you, prepare you for it, by relating the main aspects of this law. Remember that we said there were three main sections to the law, right? There are three codices in the old law, in the Old Testament law. Number one, number two, number three. Number one was what? No? Moral. All right, moral. Number two was civil, and number three was ceremonial. All right? Number one had to do with personal character. Number two had to do with civil conduct in the government. Number three had to do with approach to God. Number one is the Ten Commandments. It's found in Exodus 20. Number two is found in Exodus 21 through 24, part of 24. And number three is found in Exodus 25 through Leviticus, with certain parenthetical chapters omitted. Now, the problem arises, because everybody who studies the law knows this, as to what part of the law we are delivered from. See? So many theologians say we're delivered from the civil, and we certainly don't practice the ceremonial. No Christian is bringing a lamb to an altar. But we are not delivered from the moral law. Now, I want to show you, if I can, that we're delivered from the whole mess. See? I want to show you the Bible shows you that. Now, watch. Verse 7, we move into a second part, the relationship of the sin nature to the law, but just let me give you this one point, because I want to give you some categories before we get out of here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known the sin, but by the law. Remember in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, by the law is the epignosis of sin. It is when we put ourselves up against the law that we become aware of the disastrous consequences of sin. Is the law sin? God forbid. So he asks the question, and Paul in this chapter, he sort of follows a certain logic, a certain procedure, a certain form. He asks a question, and then he gives an answer. So the big question that is discussed in this section, this is verses 7 through 13, the big question is the law sin? Is the law sin? And he's going to answer it three ways. First of all, he says, this is answer number one. God forbid. Now, God forbid, you don't have it in the text. You'll have something like this, meganoite. Let me check that ending and make sure that's right. Yeah, meganoita, yeah, third person. Now, see, what this is an optative mode. There is no name for God. This is from Ginomai. And what he's saying is it could never be. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This is always the case when you have God forbid. This is just simply a negating particle. Now, it's always the case whenever you have God forbid in the Bible. It is such a far-out, removed idea. This would be M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O. It is so far removed from reality that it's impossible. It never could happen. See? And the easiest way to say it's impossible is not to write a song or something like that, or think up some type of a little quickie phrase. it would be to say, use the optative mode, because here's your four modes in Greek. So you have the indicative. Synesco is that verb. Oh, my brain is real organized this morning, you can see. Boy, we'll have a great time in the morning service. This is synesco. T-H-E-S-K-O. See, I have one of those file card mentalities. If I don't write it down, I forget. Here are your four modes in Greek. Indicative, subjunctive, imperative, which is the mode of command, and then the optative. And we do not have an optative in English. And you are moving away from reality. See? If you want to express something as a reality, you would use the indicative mode. That's why the second coming of Christ is always expressed in the indicative mode in the Bible. It's a fact. He's coming. It isn't. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. He is. Maybe he won't. He is. See? So whenever you have this, the emphasis is on reality. But when you get down here, you're way removed from reality. It's not even hardly a probability. So here you have, it cannot be, to become, negated, it cannot become, and then placed way down in the optative mood. So when the King James translators were translating it, they said, how are we going to translate it? They just said, well, let's just put God forbid, see? Couldn't, and what they were saying, it could never, never become. The law could never become sin because the law is perfect in its purposes and so on. It just stimulates the sin nature. That's answer number one. Answer number two is found in 7b. This simply means it cannot become. It can never become a reality that the law would be sin. Point B, answer number two, is the law sin? Answer number two is found in verses 7b and 8. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of licentiousness, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, it just carried or called to attention the fact of my sin nature. Now I want to back up because this is the point that I wanted to make. Get the idea? In verses 1 through 6, Paul is saying, a dead man, the law cannot touch a dead man. All believers have died in Christ retroactively in his death. They've been placed there by the Holy Spirit, and they have died, and hence they are separated from the law. Now, to illustrate that, he quotes from the law in verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust. What part of the law is he quoting? Moral, civil, ceremonial. Moral. Yes, he's quoting the moral law. Okay? Right here. He's quoting, thou shalt not covet. Commandments number 9 and 10. Okay. Now, to reaffirm that, so in verse 7b, he quotes the moral law. He has just shown that you're separated from the law, and now he quotes the moral law, the 10th commandment. And what he's saying actually is, we died to the whole law. We died to the law in its entirety. But you never want to see in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you always want truth to be established. So to reaffirm that, if you'll go to 2 Corinthians, you'll see the same idea. Same idea. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, this is particularly taught in the 7th and the 11th verses of 2 Corinthians 3. All right, verse 6. God, who refers to God? God also has made us capable or sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now get a truth down if you know something about the Bible. Paul is not talking about inspiration or the letter of inspiration. He is comparing two systems. He is comparing Old Testament system and New Testament system for living the Christian life. And in the Old Testament, you had a letter of the law. And that was very demanding. But in the New Testament, you have the Spirit, which is more demanding, but gives you capability to produce. This did not give you capability to produce. And he's comparing these two systems. And he says, if you stack yourself up against the Old Testament law, you come out on the short end. You're guilty, and you have no means to live the Christian life. But in the New Testament, you do. So he's comparing these two means of living to please God. So watch what he calls the Old Testament in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, what part of the law was written and engraven in stones? Well, the Ten Commandments. Right here. Remember, he carried them down off the mountain. He caught Israel in licentious calf worship. So he called the man who's going to be the high priest, and he says, what happened? And he says, I don't know. We just got these earrings and threw them in the fire, and it came out a calf. Religious liar. There's nothing worse than a religious liar. And Moses broke the tables of stone. Remember, he got mad. And then they had to be rewritten again. That's the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are called the ministration of death. Now watch what he says about it. He's talking about that aspect of it. He's saying it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. There is a hint of the fading aspect of Old Testament economy. Remember when Moses came down on the mount, he put a veil on his face. Now, why did he put the veil on his face? Don't answer. Most people say he put the veil on his face because he was too flushed and he didn't want the people to see it. No, the reason he put the veil on his face was because the flush was going to go away, and we see. And that's explained here. And that is a picture of the fading economy of the Old Testament. It didn't work. But it was glorious, in the sense that it was given of God and so on. It was to be done away. So Paul says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration be of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, when you compare this with this, this doesn't even measure up. This is bright and shiny, but this is exceedingly glorious, see? Now, he climaxes it in verse 11. For if that which is done away, perfect tense, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And what he's saying is that Old Testament economy is done away. Perfect tense, in verse 11, abiding results. In other words, what you have here and done away equals past action with abiding results. Meaning, Old Testament economy is done away. All right. Now that's the point I wanted to make. In answer number two, Paul says, the law points out the fact of sin. That does not make the law sinful. And moreover, we are delivered from that past action, from that law system as a way of life, you see, in the Christian economy. Now, are there any questions about that? I'm going to have to leave you hanging. Answer number three runs through the 8 through 14 of Romans, answer number 3, verses 8 through 14. And in this, he simply says, the law points out the power of sin. The law points out the power of the sin nature, but does not deliver. Let me run through that with you. Back in Romans. Verse 8. Romans 7, 8. But sin, meaning the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. See, here I was, an unsaved person. And I began to read the Bible, or I began to hear about the Ten Commandments. Maybe I heard about it in Sunday school. And some well-meaning teacher who didn't know any better began to tell me, well, this is what you got to do to please God. And here's my sin nature. I didn't have a spirit. And I hear the Ten Commandments. And I hear that these are pleasing to God. And so in my soul, in my mentality and my volition, I recognize that maybe to be true. And so I begin to try to please God, and I am deceived. I find out I'm not capable of doing it. And here the law demands it out here. And I find myself wholly deceived. I can't produce. That's the whole hang-up here. That's what Romans 7 is talking about. We need some method or some means whereby we can fulfill God's righteous demand. We don't have it apart from some grace provision, which is going to be the Holy Spirit, see. I'm not much for poetry, but there's a little poem that expresses this. This do and live the law commands, but neither gives me feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. In the gospel, we're going to have all the provision we need to live correctly before God. So then, see, you might come to the conclusion then, well, the law, it's terrible. So he says in verse 12, wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the sin nature, that it might appear the sin nature, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin nature by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And the idea is this, and I don't want to run a good illustration into the ground, but and I've used this before, but I want to use it again. The law is a plumb bob, see? And you put that plumb bob up and it's true, see? It tells you what is true. And here I am like this, see? So there's the plumb bob and it's saying to me, you're crooked. And I said, yeah, I'm crooked. Okay, straighten me out. Oh, you're sure crooked. You're sure out of line. Yeah, I know that, but I want to get straightened up, straighten me up. No, you're just crooked. The law is a mirror. I look in the mirror and I see all my flaws, see? And the mirror is saying to me, you sure are ugly. Well, I know that. How about some help? Well, you sure look terrible. Look at all those flaws. The law is a light. You can be in a room and you don't realize there are particles, dust particles in the air, but you turn a light on, you look at a certain way, and the better the light, you can see dust particles in the air. If you didn't have the light on, you wouldn't see them. Now that's what he's saying here. When you put yourself up against the law, you're going to find out you're crooked. You're out of line. You have sin particles in your life, and that's the purpose of the law. But he also tells us in the same passage that we are delivered from the law. See, the believers are delivered. All right, are there any questions? Yes, please. Okay. I didn't even give you answer 2, did I? Answer 2 is the law points out the fact of sin. the law points out the fact of sin. But that doesn't make it sinful. It's like the preacher that was leaving town, and the lady wanted to say something nice, and he was leaving the church, and so she thought the whole message, and when she got back to the door, she says, "Oh, we're so sorry to see you go. We didn't know what sin was till you came to this town." The law points out the fact of sin, but that doesn't make it sinful. Okay, now the big point that I want to make is this. This chapter is telling us that we're delivered from the law. Completely delivered. Now what about the fact that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the Pauline epistles? Here's 10. The only one that isn't repeated is remember the Sabbath day. Now 9 of these 10 are repeated in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles. What does that mean? Well, it's just like any other command in the New Testament. And hear me now. Every command of the New Testament can be fulfilled by the believer on the basis of grace and grace provision, and that alone. It cannot be fulfilled any other way. And the other 9 commandments that are repeated are the same way. See, it's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal, even though we're not under the law. But what this means is that you do not have a rule book to go by. You have the Spirit of God who wrote the rule book. You have the actual essence of God in you to speak to you and guide you in your life. And that's much better than having a rule book. You know, what do I do under this situation? Roman numeral 3, paragraph C, small letter A. I'm in a jam. What should I do? You turn to the rule book? No, you turn to God, the Holy Spirit. And he actually leads you in a situation. All right, let me give you some categories in the few minutes that are remaining. This is the doctrine of the believer's relation to the law. I'll try to summarize. Doctrine of the believer's relationship to the law. Number 1, these are principles. New Testament believers are not under the law. And you understand what we mean by the law. But under grace. Now grace means this. Grace means unearned, freely bestowed, provision. Grace means you quit trying and start trusting. You don't try to live the Christian life. You trust to live the Christian life. You believe to live the Christian life. Law means earning. It means merit. And God has so arranged the Christian life that he is not going to be indebted to anybody. Nobody. He's not even indebted to the Apostle Paul. As great a man as Paul was. It just simply means that the regulatory controls in the Christian life are grace regulatory controls. And they are unearned and freely bestowed provision for you to live the Christian life. That's Romans 6:14, point number 2. Believers became dead to the law the moment they believed in Christ. Now when I say believed in Christ, I'm talking about now adequate knowledge about the work of Christ. This is the doctrine of vicarious atonement. That's Romans 7, 1 through 6, especially 7:4. Okay? Point three, you ready? No? Point three. Believers are dead to the entire law as a regulatory system. Believers are dead to the entire law as a regulatory system. You do not look to the law for your regulation. This includes the moral law. I'm going to emphasize that. I do not mean that the moral that there isn't a form of morality. I'm not saying that. You know that. But as a regulatory system, it is now the Holy Spirit. So you want to compare Romans 7:7 and 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 11 in this regard. All right? The next point I want you to look at, Romans 10:4. I don't have time to deal with the particle, but I'm going to give you the principle. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So, point four is going to be, Christ is the end, and that word is telos, of the law for righteousness to every believer. Okay, here is a standard. See? Here is God setting up a standard. That's what this is all about. This Sinaitic economy, they're standards. And God sets up those standards in 1445 B.C. And he gives them to Israel, and they begin to follow those standards. And if they hear what the law is saying, they are going to be saying guilty. 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 All down through time. That's the purpose of the law. It's given that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. That's Romans 3:19. So if they're hearing it, they are functioning under this, and they are bringing sacrifices under the Levitical economy, which is part of the law. And they are identifying with the sacrifice. And they bring the sacrifice to the priest. He puts it on the altar at the door of the tabernacle. The person that brings it puts its hands on the head of that sacrifice, and the priest goes, cuts its throat, and the blood runs down the altar of sacrifice, and then the priest burns certain parts of it, keeps certain parts for himself, certain parts he can eat, and so on. And that sacrifice, by putting the person's hands on the sacrifice, he identifies with the sacrifice in its death. Now, why does he do that? He does that because that's the way God said to do it. God says, you are going to approach me by sacrifice, because that's the way I ordain it. So he's saying, guilty, 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 guilty. And he's always guilty, but now comes the perfect sacrifice. And all of these standards stop right here. And this becomes the end of the law. The telos. Telos means purpose. And we had the same principle in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 25. The law was a pedagogue, a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ. See? So if you have come to Christ, you have come out at the proper place where the law was supposed to take you, Romans 10 and verse 4 and Galatians 3:19 through 25. Question? Okay. Yeah, question. Point two, okay. Point two was Romans 7:1 through 6, especially 7:4. 7:1 through 6, and especially 7:4. Point five. Believers are under the regulatory principle, are under the regulatory principle of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life. See, no longer this do and live as the law commands, but now we have the Spirit of life to give us life. Look at Romans 8. Right in the same context, see? Romans 8:1. For there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Skip that last clause. That should not be there. That's supplied by later translators. That goes down at the end of verse 4, actually. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin nature and death. For what the law, Mosaic economy, could not do, in that it was weak through the sin nature, the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned the sin nature in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that brings us to the next point, point 6. The righteousness of the law, or the righteousness that the law demanded. The righteousness that the law demanded is only fulfilled in them that walk by or are controlled by the Spirit of God. And that is what we call in this church grace provision for success. One of the grace provisions, Romans 8:4. See, here it is right here. You still have the sin nature, but now you have an option. You can walk under the control of the Spirit, and when you do, you fulfill the righteousness that the law demanded. Okay? Last point. Point 7. Legalism. See, Christianity then is not, well, is not legalism or not antinomianism. Legalism is a formal arrangement. Legalism is a formal arrangement of external matters. Legalism is a formal arrangement of external matters of our lives in order, here's the purpose of it, in order to make ourselves appear righteous or in order to earn, which is an impossibility, so I'll put it in quotes, righteousness. You cannot earn righteousness. But that's there are efforts for righteousness. That's legalism. In other words, you put on a front. You veneer yourself. You change your conduct. You say, I used to have fun, but now I'm a Christian. I don't have fun anymore. I quit all those things. I gave it all up for God. That type of thing. That's legalism. Now, believers are not to in any way to get tied up in legalism, because it destroys this whole system, you see. It's works, earning, see, struggling, trying. And Christianity is the opposite of struggling and trying. It is trusting, believing. It is resting in what God has provided. And that's all the difference of the world. So try to keep these two straight. Just because you do not do certain things, that isn't legalism. There are certain things you ought not to do as a believer. But you don't do them as a means of righteousness. You do them as a result. And that's all the difference in the world. Any questions? Everybody warm enough?
Judaism.
Well, it depends where you're at. There are some Orthodox Jews in Palestine now that are pushing for the reestablishment of the temple and the literal sacrifices. In this country, they observe the feast, but not rigidly. Most sacrifice ceased in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and ever since that there has not been any type of systematic sacrifice. So in the United States, I guess that would be major part of your question, they observe the major feast days and they add a few, but they don't do it rigidly according to the scriptures. They couldn't, of course, without a temple. Other questions? Yeah. I didn't hear what. No. Oh, 2 Corinthians. Yeah. That which remaineth is a new covenant. Yeah. He's comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. The new covenant. Yeah, it's a new covenant of grace. All that grace implies. Includes the cross, includes the ministries of the Spirit, includes the whole new covenant. The new covenant specifically has to do with the righteousness of God written on our hearts, not out here in a tablet of stone or in a book, but in our hearts, in our inner man, see, right in there. Okay? Okay, next Sunday we look at the Davidic covenant and try to relate again to Palestinian covenant next week. We try to